1 Timothy 2 and 5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." With God's word open before us, we'll bow together in a further word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before thee tonight. We thank thee for the mercy that allows us to be found under the sound of the word of God. We pray that thou wilt bless our brother Barnes, who has found himself hospitalized again, that thou wilt put the arms of thy care and attention around him, that the problem that he has will be properly diagnosed and treated, and that thou wilt grant a good measure of healing unto thy servant. As we now come to seek thy face and look for thy word to our heart, may it be a word that comes to us with power and effect, that is Christ exalting, and that therefore stirs our soul, we pray in Jesus' name and for God's eternal glory. Amen. The middleman is a familiar figure in our modern world. We come face to face with this middleman in many areas of our lives. For example, in the area of law, where between the accused who was sitting at the bar and also the judge who's on the bench, there is the advocate, the barrister, the solicitor. And the task of that middleman, the barrister or solicitor, is to take up and plead the cause of the defendant, and seek, if possible, of course, to secure his or her acquittal. In the realm of business, where between the manufacturer on the one hand and the consumer on the other, you've got in the middle the agent, the merchant, the distributor, and the business that they have is to ensure that the goods that have been manufactured reach the warehouses and onto the shelves of the shops. In the realm not only of business or of law, but international affairs, we have governments of great states, and they have representatives, ambassadors or diplomats. And the role of the ambassador, the diplomat, is to go out there and be an official intermediary, the middleman between those nations as they negotiate. So the middleman is a familiar figure in our modern world. Our God, too, has his middleman. In our text tonight, in 1 Timothy 2 and 5, God identifies who he is. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." One mediator, or one middleman, only one. It has been well said, there is only one way to God, and Jesus is that way. Years ago, a notice appeared in a window of a shop in the north of England. That notice read, "These goods are cheap because we cut out the middleman." There was an advert back in 2003 in the Daily Mail, and it was placed by Kitchens Direct. And I'm sure many another kitchen company since then has put out a similar ad, made similar claims, but the ad was entitled, "Cut the cost of your fitted kitchen. Cut out the middleman." They went on to explain, "Unlike other so-called fitted companies, every kitchen in our range is expertly designed, planned, manufactured, delivered, and installed by Kitchens Direct. Cutting out all the middlemen and making savings that they pass on to you in the form of lower prices. Why not call them now free?" Now, if you haven't heard a sales pitch going into a high crescendo before, then you'll have heard it in that advert by Kitchens Direct. Now, believe me tonight, this may be all very fine and well in the realm of material purposes, but any brand of religion that cuts out God's middleman is bound to be cheap and worthless. So we're going to take some time to have a look at God's middleman. Christ is the middleman, the mediator between God and the soul. But there's an obvious question here. The question is, Why is a middleman necessary? Why do I need a mediator? Because of three things. Number one, we need a middleman because of the presence of sin. Because of the presence of sin, we need a middleman. Sin always causes a failure in communication, a breakdown in relationship between the human and the divine. It separates. It drives in a wedge between us. It alienates us one from the other. It cuts us off. Take an illustration, an old-time illustration, admittedly, but imagine a man in Belfast tonight, and he is the only witness to a serious crime, and he has an urgent message for the police, and believe it or not, he doesn't have a mobile phone, and he's looking around for some phone box to pick up a receiver. And in Belfast, he'll be doing some looking to get that kind of a message through. But what he's looking for is a living link, a wire along which he can transmit the words of a 999 call. But suppose some mischievous person has snipped the wire connecting that phone box. The contact is interrupted. The message cannot get through. No matter how loudly he shouts, within the confines of that box, he will not be heard where the police are. Sin is like that. Snaps a contact, cuts the communication between man and God, breaks the living link between us. John Hyde, an American missionary to India, put it pointedly when he said, "One sin costs us the presence of God." Well, if one sin costs us the presence of God, and John Hyde is right, and of course we know that he is, because Romans 3:23 puts it, all have sinned. And not only that, but if we read earlier in the same chapter, we find we have sinned and sinned and sinned again, time without number, and our conscience will say honestly, yes, that's right. I am a sinner many times over. How then are communications ever going to be restored between man and God? How, in other words, can he be reconciled, brought into vital contact once more? It's just right here that the need for a middleman becomes so obvious. And no one but Christ, who is God and man, can meet the need. And to do so, he had to pay an awful price. I think of an incident involving King George V. On one occasion, he was to speak on the radio at the opening of a disarmament conference. And that speech of his was going to be relayed right over to America. However, just as the broadcast was about to begin, a cable suddenly snapped in a New York radio station, plunging the staff into panic. What could they do? More than 1 million listeners in the United States have tuned in on the radios. They're eagerly waiting for the voice of the king, and now it will not get through. The communicating contact had been severed. Transmission was impossible. They knew in that studio that day, if we are going to repair this and get the message brought down the line, it'll take at least 20 minutes. And when that time has elapsed, the speech will be lost irretrievably. It was way beyond tape recorders. Never mind all of the recording devices we have in our modern media now. So how were they going to rectify the failure? How would they ever relay the message? Harold Vivian, a junior mechanic employed in the premises, saw in a moment how the problem might be solved. He seized the live ends of the broken wire with his bare hands, and he gripped them grimly and gallantly for 20 minutes as that royal message passed through. Electrical charges of some 250 volts shook his body, convulsing him from head to foot, causing him considerable pain, but he did not relax his grasp. Resolutely, desperately, he clung to the cable until the people heard the king. That's quite a graphic, although it's a comparatively tame picture of what Jesus Christ did on Calvary. There he repaired the breakdown in relations between God and man. And to do so, he endured not a comparatively mild electrocution, but a terrible crucifixion. And the crux of that crucifixion was that feeling of intense abandonment when he cried regarding his Father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why is there no communication between God the Father and God the Son as he is linking us together? Stretching his limbs on that cross, his arms extended wide, Jesus took on the one side the hand of a holy God whom we had offended, and on the other side he took the hand of guilty man, and he brought them both together. Romans 5 and 10 assures us, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. In Colossians 1, 21 and 22, the news is confirmed, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. It's always costly to be a mediator. Moses knew that because he cried out in Exodus 32, oh, this people, they have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. It potentially was a huge price to pay to be a mediator in Moses' day. Esther realized it when she said in Esther 4:16, and so I will go in unto the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. Paul, setting himself up as a mediator with his own people, praying for them, interceding for them, realized the heavy price tag that came with that role, for he said in Romans 9:3, I could wish that myself were a curse from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Heavy cost. But no human mediator, no matter how self-sacrificial, could ever meet the colossal cost of reconciling God and man. There was, the hymn writer said, no other good enough to pay the price of sin. Only Jesus could do it. And Jesus could only do it by laying down his life. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Let me emphasize this point. Once we have entrusted ourselves to Christ, once we have called upon his name for pardon for our sins, once we have placed the empty hand of our faith as guilty sinners, sheltering now in the atonement that Jesus has made, nothing can break that communication between us and the redemption that we find in him. An old story goes that Aeschylus was condemned to death by the Athenians, about to be led out of his execution. But his brother, Amyntas, had distinguished himself in days gone by in the service of his country in the battlefields of the world, and just as the sentence of condemnation was being announced, the brother came into the court. He didn't say a word. He just lifted his arm, the stump of an arm that he had, because he had lost the better part of it in battle for the nation. And when the judges saw this mark of suffering borne by his brother for the sake of one who had laid his life on the line for the cause of his country, they pardoned his erring brother. Jesus, my mediator, does the same for me. In 1 John 2, 1 and 2, I read of him, when I sin, as I do as a believer, when I sin, I have one who stands up in heaven representing me. My name is on his hands, and he pleads the value of his blood. He defends me. We sing a hymn, Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice that is Jesus on thy behalf appears. Before the throne, thy surety stands. Your name is written on his hands. 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him. Oh, forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. My mediator, my go-between, tell me tonight, have you got him? Has he connected you to God by death and by his blood? Are you holding on to him alone for salvation, not trusting in yourself, because nothing you will do, nothing you will try to manufacture will be of any use? He is the only go-between whom God has appointed. For there is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We need this mediator. We need this middleman. Why? Because of sin. But again, we need a middleman because of the presence of suffering. I'm talking about innocent suffering, in inverted commas, innocent suffering in particular. Shakespeare said of Macduff that he lost all his pretty chicks at one swoop. And in Macbeth, that's the swoop by the hell kite that came in and took out his entire family. That's what happened to Job in Bible times. One of the most impressive passages in the Bible occurs in the opening chapters of the book of Job. He's introduced to us as a fabulously wealthy and extremely prosperous man, the father of a large and a very happy and harmonious family. But all of a sudden, like a bolt out of the blue, when he wasn't expecting it, a whole series of disasters come sweeping in upon him. One message comes, followed by another bad news story, followed by another news of a tragedy. His oxen and his donkeys are gone. Sheep and his camels are gone, comes the next word. His servants are now gone, and his sons are gone. And with these strokes, he's robbed of everything. But think of the sheer moral splendor of it. This patriarch, hearing all of this numbing news, falls to the ground and worships. That is magnificent. That's a reaction to overwhelming adversity that's almost without parallel in human history. Where do you see that today? Not even Job, however, can hold up this high mood for long. His health collapses. His wife nags at him. His so-called friends misjudge and they malign him. It's clear to us, they said to him, you'd be nothing better than a whole successful hypocrite, looking good on the outside. But you're obviously sinning, Job, behind closed doors, away from our eyes. And that's why all of this has come upon you. Your sorrow today is the sour fruit of your sin. Now, Job knows this isn't true. He knows that he has done nothing wrong. He knows that he has lived for God the best he can. He knows this, but they don't know. And how can he possibly convince them of his integrity when everything around him is so dead against him? And he mulls the matter over in his mind, and he's almost driven to distraction until finally, out of his bitter soul breaks the cry in Job 9:33, neither is there any Dez man betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. He was appealing for a mediator. He was looking for a go-between. He was crying out for a middleman. And when we are faced with suffering, we need this middleman between ourselves and God. Put in trying circumstances, many have despaired of a loving personal purpose behind the universe. I know it's easy to believe in a God of love in theory, provided you close your eyes to a whole range of facts that are out there in the world militating against this truth. But practically, to keep on believing in a God of love in spite of some of the things that actually happen in the world is often a desperately difficult thing. An evangelist recalled how he was once asked to visit a grief-stricken mother. For years, that woman had been a sincere Christian, really knowing and loving the Lord, following Him closely. But when that evangelist called upon her that day, she had almost lost all sense of this reality. Little wonder. Only a few hours earlier, she'd been walking with her only child along the pavement on a busy street. The little girl was about 6. She had a ball in her hand. For no more than a split second, new parents will know just what that split second is like. The mother took her eyes of the child, and during that time, the ball ran onto the road. The little girl out after it. Just then, a heavy lorry was approaching. There was a scream, a screech of brakes. When the mother turned round to look for her beloved daughter, I'll not give the details. You know what has happened. Now, it was not going to be easy for that evangelist to speak to that poor woman about a God of love. That great wound in her heart would never be healed by some plaster of sweet-sounding words. There was no neat little philosophical formula, no fine-spun theological theory that would lift her from her deep sorrow. The preacher knew that only too well. Almost in desperation himself, he felt the need for this middleman, someone to calm, someone to soothe this poor broken woman in her gray Gethsemane, someone to keep her from cursing God and dying. He needed a middleman. And in Jesus Christ he found him. Pointing to the cross, he was able to quote to that mourning mother the moving lines of Michael Bruce: "In every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows has a part. He sympathizes with our grief and to the sufferer sends relief." And somehow, gazing at that cross, the pain-riddled soul of that woman found God's peace once more. Jesus has come this way before me, has felt the agonies that I am feeling now, and he's coming alongside and helping me as the middleman. Is there anyone can help us, sometimes we sing? One who understands our hearts when the thorns of life have pierced them till they bleed. One who sympathizes with us, who in wondrous love imparts just the very, very blessing that we need. Yes, there's one, only one, the blessed, blessed Jesus. He's the one when afflictions press the soul, when waves of trouble roll, and you need a friend to help you. He's the one. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Why do I need him? Why do you need him? Because of sin, because of suffering, and finally, because of the presence of secrecy. The presence of secrecy. What's going to happen to you tomorrow? You don't know. Oh, yeah, you have plans. You have a mental list drawn, maybe even a physical one, and it's down on paper, and you're going to rigidly follow that tomorrow. But you don't know, I don't know, if we'll have breath, if we'll have strength, if we'll be spared. Because the future is shrouded in secrecy. Who can tell everything that's going to happen? Who can even look back and give the reason why everything that has happened exactly as it has? The poet Wordsworth called this uncertainty the burden of the mystery, the heavy and the weighty weight of all this unintelligible world. In this world we live in a fog. Our horizons are hazy. A curtain of thick darkness hems us in. Sometimes the utter mystery and the apparent confusion of what's going on make it difficult to believe in a good God at all. Solution? We need a middleman. Once again we find him in the Lord Jesus Christ. Ian MacPherson, tremendous preacher, tells of the time when he was a lad at school in Scotland. They had back then in the day, in one of their classrooms, a large pasteboard globe. Some of you will identify with that description. It's mounted on a metal pedestal on which are printed in bright colors a map of the world. Now and again, when he was in reflective mode, the young MacPherson would slowly spin the globe of the world around with the tips of his fingers. And on that spinning globe, he would see names of places that at that time were totally strange to him. Tokyo and Toronto, Iceland, New Zealand. And as he looked at all of these names, he wondered on occasions whether the cartographer who made this map could really be relied upon. Black dots, small or large, brilliantly painted areas, representing towns and cities and countries where, for all he knew, they might well have had no existence outside of the cartographer's own imagination. How was he to know if they were just figments of that mapmaker's fancy and no more? He says, I'll tell you what I did with that mapmaker. I checked up on him within the region where I could put him to the proof. I looked on the globe for a place called Edinburgh, and I found it. I looked for a place called Glasgow, and I found it. I looked for a place called Aberdeen, and found it as well. Thus, to my own satisfaction, I established the fact that the cartographer was correct insofar as I was then able to verify his claims, and afterwards I went on to make what I felt was a warrantable deduction from the evidence. I argued like this: if the map maker is right, and if I have discovered that he is right within the range of my present experience, surely I may justly presume that he is also right with reference to areas beyond my present experience. Meantime, he says, I will take his word for it. Trust him where I cannot trace him, and someday I'll find that he was absolutely true in regard to all the places marked on his map. Isn't that how it must be between our souls and Jesus Christ as we go through this world of suffering and trial, and that's so secret ahead of us that we can't penetrate the blackness? There are some things that he says which at this moment in time I cannot put to the test. For example, Jesus says that in his Father's house are many mansions. I can't test that now. He says he will come again with power and great glory. I cannot test that right now. He says he will one day establish the kingdom upon the earth. I cannot test that now. I've no way of checking up on these tremendous assertions. At this moment in time, they're beyond my experience. They're beyond the scope of my investigation. But I don't rule them out. I don't discount them. I don't discredit what he has said, because there are other things that Jesus has said that I can, here and now, get the proof for. He has promised to give rest to the weary and to the burdened heart. Matthew 11:28, and I know he does that. He has promised he will satisfy us. John 7:37, I know he does that. He has promised, I will hear and answer the prayers of my people. Matthew 21:22, and he does. He has promised he will bless us when we give proper attention to his word. Luke 11:28, I know he does that. He has promised. When the bottom falls out of our world, never to leave us or forsake us. Always to bring comfort. And he has sent his Holy Spirit as the great comforter who leads and lifts and lives within us. His word is true there. He has done all of this and more. And because I have proved Jesus to be true, within the region of my own spiritual experience, I can tick Glasgow, I can tick Edinburgh, I can tick Aberdeen. In other words, I can then go on to trust him in those areas where right now I have no personal first-hand knowledge of them whatsoever. I don't know about tomorrow. I just live from day to day. I don't borrow from its sunshine, for its skies may turn to gray. I don't worry over the future, for I knew what Jesus said. And today I'll walk beside him, for he knows the way ahead. Many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand, but I know who holds tomorrow, and I know who holds my hand. Certainly with Jesus, God's middleman, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living, just because he lives. We need a middleman. We need him because of the presence of sin. We need a middleman because of innocent suffering. We need a middleman because of the sheer mystery and the secrecy of life, the dread of the unknown future. Thank God, our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the answer. He puts me in touch with heaven. He is my Savior, my Redeemer, my Healer, my Helper, my Friend. Tell me, is he yours? Is he your middleman? There is no other. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before thee tonight and we thank thee. Thou art our mediator, our go-between, the middleman that stands and communicates peace and love and joy to broken hearts and souls. Come, Lord, and draw us. If we know not the Savior, draw us into thy tender embrace. Make life worth living. If we're in the valley of trouble and trial, and we're feeling the lash of affliction, and we know suffering in mind and in heart right now, get us to the middleman. For Jesus knows all about our sorrows. He will guide till the day is done. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus, no, not one. We thank thee for him. We pray we'll rely even more upon him. We'll be drawn closer to God by him, that he will be our Savior, our Helper, our Friend, the one who holds our hand and leads us safely into the future and ultimately to the pleasure, the joy, and the unending bliss of our heavenly home. Speak on. Touch our hearts. Encourage us. Exhort us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.